everybody. Welcome back to the Higher Things Simulcast, the highly organized train wreck of a Lutheran podcast. I'm Kate Olson, and I'm here with Pastor Donovan Riley.
Tonight, and for the first time ever in the history of our podcast, we are gluten-free.
I am not, but someone is, so that's exciting.
I
also have Pastor Gillespie here as well.
That's true, I'm here.
He's very important.
I am. I push
buttons. You can't do the show without him.
Blinking dots, buttons, timers, buttons. Counting things.
If you have a nut allergy, do not listen to this podcast.
That's true.
That's because we're crazy. Okay. Well, I miss you guys. I wasn't here the last time, so.
I don't even remember what we recorded. I know we
talked. I think we talked about confirmation, didn't we?
Oh, or maybe we did.
Something along those lines, because we're talking about question and answer and confirmation and so forth.
Oh, yeah. I haven't edited it yet. It'll come out eventually.
Oh, good. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, that sounds good.
We can be a week.
That was a nice teaser. That was a nice teaser.
Yeah, that was good. Way to go, producer.
Yeah. You guys are really the only ones that do real work, so good job.
That's right.
All right.
Right on.
What are we talking about today?
I think we're talking about a hymn again.
Yes.
Hymn of the week.
Hymn of the week.
I love hymns.
Hymn analysis.
Are we talking about Water, Blood, and Spirit Crying by Stephen Stark?
I hope so.
Sweet.
It's Starkey, by the way.
Starkey.
You know what I'm talking about. Stark is way cooler because it sounds like Iron Man.
I mean, that's what I call him, Stark, because we're tight.
Right.
But that's right.
Most people that don't know him.
You call him Tony as well, just because, yeah.
That's because I don't actually care about who people are.
just make up
I give them names. It's easier.
Make up what they're, yeah. That's 597 in your hymnals if you want to look at it.
The Lutheran Service Book.
The Lutheran Service Book. When was this composed? 1999?
That's contemporary worship.
That is. I was going to say the last hymn we talked about was, 400 years old?
Oh.
Thereabouts? It was old. It was so old, it was traditional. And this would count as contemporary then.
Yeah.
It's rather new.
Higher Things is going down a new path. Be careful.
That's right. But actually, we're singing this tomorrow because, when this is being recorded, tomorrow's Confirmation Sunday here. And this is our distribution hymn, actually.
Awesome. What's this hymn about?
What's what about? This hymn?
What's this hymn about? Yeah. Okay. I see that it's in the baptismal life section, so I assume it has something to do with baptism.
Well, I thought you asked what was sin about. That's why. It was a stream.
A little confusing.
What is it about? Yeah.
What is sin all about?
What is that? What is sin, really? Let's break it down. But no, Water, Blood, and Spirit Crying is exactly what it says it is. It's about the means of salvation, water, blood, and spirit, or Jesus on the cross with the blood and the water pouring from his side, or it's the baptismal life, however you want to sum it up, roll it up, throw it out there on the court. But sometimes we use it for distribution. Other times we'll use it on a baptismal Sunday, or All Saints Sunday even. We tend to do, it's one of our congregation's more popular hymns that we like to sing. Because that's kind of especially for us Lutherans, that's kind of the thing is where the emphasis is on, which is Jesus's body and blood and where that comes to us. And so, it's good to be preoccupied with a hymn that actually points out where our life is located.
Yeah, what is this... maybe let's just talk about why we need to point out where our life is located, where our salvation is located. I mean, why do we need a specific place for this? Why can't it be anywhere we want to look for it? Or, why is there a specific place? Why does God limit himself in this way?
Well, it's like the commandments. The commandments are both given to us to protect us from ourselves and protect our neighbors from us, but also then simultaneously a description of what Jesus has done for us, perfectly obeying the Father's will. And So in the same way, you know, that God locates himself specifically in a time and a place for us is, again, for the same thing, to protect us from ourselves and protect our neighbors from us, in the sense of where do we go to receive that comfort, that consolation about, you know, our identity, who we are in fact, and in spite of what we may think or see in ourselves or what other people might say about us. And because without that, yeah, that's what we do. We tend to invent places to worship God. And they're usually places that also coincide with my personal hobbies. You know, so if you're a big golfer, yeah, maybe you meet God out there on the eighth tee. If you're a hiker, you go out on the mountain, you know, wherever it might be, you meet God there. Or maybe you turn within yourself, you meditate, or get in a deprivation tank or something, and you go inside yourself to locate divinity or whatever it might be. That's all well and good, but at the end, you know, at the end of the road, at the top of the mountain, in your, you know, deepest corners of your heart, the only thing you'll discover is yourself. You won't find God in those places, outside yourself or inside yourself. You just won't. Because again, it's not natural for us to turn to the cross and say, oh, Jesus, it's all about Jesus. That takes, you know, like the third article of the Creed and the Catechism explains, it's the gospel that calls us to that reality, to that truth. And it's the Holy Spirit who does that through the gospel for us. Without that movement of the Spirit, without that work of the Holy Spirit, without him preaching the gospel to us and pointing us to Jesus, we'll just invent a billion places to look for God or worship God or whatever it might be, other than the font, the altar, and the pulpit.
So speaking of the pulpit and the word, then why do we have to have these physical things that go along with the word? I mean, some denominations teach that the Spirit can come to us in God's word, move us, and light a fire inside of us. why do we have to have water? Why do we have to have bread and wine to experience this or to be connected to God? Mm-hmm.
It's the question of locatedness again. Where is God most God for you? You know, again, you can actually worship God on the top of a mountain or in the woods or meditate if that's how you want to worship God. But the deeper question isn't worship. The deeper question is like, what's the purpose of worship or why? The why of worship. And most of the time, left to ourselves, we think that worship is about our doing something for God and doing something in order to impress God. And in different theologies, in different religions, how then God rewards us for our sacrifice, our offering, whatever it might be, is maybe it's a spirit, you know, like you said, it's an awakening within us. It's like a charismatic experience. Maybe it's you see a sign, you know, outside of you, something that points you to this higher reality, whatever it might be. But again, it's the same thing of, it's always about us. And that's what it is in the end. It's always about us. In the end, every religion is still about us doing for the gods or God, us figuring out where that takes place at, how that takes place, and so forth and so on. It's, again, in the end, it's still us bargaining with the future. And that's actually what God becomes, is the future, that the future is God. And so everything that we do religiously is just to bargain with our future because we don't want to die. We don't want to suffer. We want things. Whereas the specificness of God in Jesus Christ blows that whole system up and says, you don't come to me, I'm coming to you. It's not about what you sacrifice or offer to me. It's what I'm going to sacrifice and offer to you. It's not about what you do to earn this, you know, this future. It's me coming from the future into the present tense to say, it's okay. It's taken care of. Don't worry about the future anymore. Just enjoy life today. And that's the problem, is that at the root of Christianity, it blows up religion by saying, well, no, none of this is about us. It's all about Jesus. And so then Jesus comes along and replaces all of us and what we're trying to figure out about where to find God and how to worship God and what that looks like and what it sounds like, versus God saying, well, this is how I created in the beginning, with water, with the word, with the Spirit. This is how I'm going to recreate word, water, spirit. It's blood for blood. It always has been, a life for a life, but it's not your life for another man's life. It's not an eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth. It's my blood for you. And it you can't mix those two together. You can't mix a religion that's all about us and our doing with a historical reality, a historical event, which is Jesus shedding his blood for us. They just can't, they're not compatible. Right. And we've talked about this on the podcast before. If you want to start a fight with other Christians, just throw down the locatedness then of God at the font, at the altar, and in the pulpit, and not just, oh, this is encouragement, or I'm going to deliver you a message from the past, but rather it's a present tense declaration, proclamation. This is right now happening to you. This is here right now for you. In the word, in the bread, in the wine, in the water. And again, it's all the work of the Spirit. That's offensive. It is. It's just offensive to us, because no matter how much we may say we're Christian, and how, no matter how much we say it's all about Jesus, we'll always leave a door open, an escape hatch. You know, it's all about Jesus. Just except for the cleaning the ditches part. We have to clean the ditches, you know. Or we have to climb the mountain. We have to go on the pilgrimage. We have to collect the holy relics. We have to become a holy relic, whatever it might be. We always leave the back door open for something.
Right.
And that's why Jesus offends us.
So you mentioned sacrifice a number of times. And it seems strange then that after Christ, it's no longer, or it's all gift. It's all given to us. It's all mm-hmm. Christ doing for us. Right. Because in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were making sacrifices to God. Right. They are doing the sacrificing. Mm-hmm. And somehow that pleased God. So. Mm.
Yes and no. That's the problem, is that, again, it's not the sacrifice itself that's pleasing to God. It's rather what the intent is, you know, and this goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, is that Abel offered his sacrifice in faith, in that it came from God, and whatever he offers to God by way of faith, well, he knows he'll receive it back. It's not a matter of, I have to give up the best just to prove to God that, you know, I'm on the up and up with him, but rather, no, he gave it to me, he'll give it back. And there's plenty of examples of that in the Bible. And so again, it's that way of understanding sacrifice, is that when Israel is tuned up, when they're in the way of faith in God's promise to Abraham and so forth, then the sacrifice isn't there to prove to God, look, we're faithful. Look, we're doing right by you. Look, we're obeying you. Now, what do we get in return? But instead, when it's tuned up, the sacrifice is pointing us to, well, ultimately, of course, Jesus, that every sacrifice is pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, all sacrifice, not just Jewish sacrifice, but all sacrifice is pointing to Jesus, whether they know it or not. But then on an earthly level, on a human level, it's that you're basically saying, here, that, look, we're offering this to you. This is to show that we trust in the promise, and that we're right with you, and that you are our reward. That's the thing, is that Yahweh being with them is their reward. That's what makes them holy, is that Yahweh is with them. They're not holy because they offer sacrifices, but instead because Yahweh is with them, they're holy. And that's always then the transition or the turn, is when Israel thinks, well, it's just about killing a goat, so I can do whatever I want on Saturday night as long as I go kill a goat tomorrow morning. That's when they have no faith, but they think, oh, I'll just go do this, and that's what you do. You know, the priest has a book, and you just go, hey, priest, this is what I did last night. And then the priest looks in his book, and then he looks across the column. He goes, oh, okay, says right here that because of that sin, you have to offer a goat. You know, that there's no faith in that. It's not from God to us, but rather from us up to God again. And then that's why they do end up, like Israel ends up worshiping the gods of the people around them, because when they fall into that kind of worship, it's about us sacrificing to God. That's what everybody else believes already, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, whoever it is, which is why they always end up hyphenating Yahweh with whatever local deity, you know, their neighbor to. Because it's in the end, it's all the same religion.
Yeah, it's all the same concept, same idea of paying for your own sin.
Well, and ultimately, too, before we move on from that, it's the difference between understanding I have to sacrifice a life to escape dying, like I have to escape death, or is it I can offer this death because I know that I am grounded in life, that because I am with the Lord, because I'm with Yahweh, I am alive. This is my life. And therefore, the death of this animal is nothing because, again, if we are in the Lord, if the Lord has turned his face toward us, then we are alive no matter what, even in death, like Elijah speaking to the dry bones. But all of the people, all the gods around them, all the religions around them, when they start to resemble them, are all about, hey, again, let's bargain for our future. Because out there in the future is our death, and we'd like to live. So we'll just offer these sacrifices so that we can, you know, push away the future, push away that God. And that, again, is ultimately the conflict between Israel and every nation is their understanding of sacrifice. And then that's the ultimate conflict between Israel and God, is that when Israel just goes the way of all the other people, all the other theologies and religions, and just starts offering sacrifice for its own sake.
Why did the Israelites have to follow such specific rules then? If this wasn't about what they had to do for Christ or for God, why is it so? I mean, it's very specific, right? Like the Old Testament lays it out really clearly.
Well, again, though, who's laying out those laws, those rules? Is it God who's commanding those things, or is this what Israel is doing? Because you have to be careful when you read those descriptions of what's going on in the temple and how the temple is being decorated. Especially if you think about in the days of Solomon, the temple looked an awfully lot like an Egyptian or Assyrian temple, because Solomon decorated it with lots of stuff from other countries that wasn't kosher.
But doesn't God give? I mean, God gives pretty specific instructions himself
about the building of the temple.
Like, about the building of the temple, about the way sacrifices will be done, when to sacrifice what, when to celebrate what festivals.
Right, and that in being specific like that goes back to what you were talking about earlier about God being located in a specific place in a specific way, and then again, why this way? Well, everything that Israel is told to do by God is to distinguish them from the nations and their gods and their religions and their theologies, because Israel is not like the other nations. That's what God says. I've chosen you amongst all the nations, little Israel, the least of all the nations. Why? As a sign to the world that you know, you're the vehicle that I'm going to deliver the Savior through. You're the car that's carrying this passenger who is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, and you're going to deliver him right to the cross. And so there can be no confusion about who Israel is versus who everybody else is. Because again, every conflict that Israel has in the Old Testament is who's really God. You know, every culture they encounter, they're fighting not just against another people, but their gods, because they believed if we win, it's because our God is real. And yours is fake. And if you win, then our God is fake, you know? So it's a big deal. And maybe we don't necessarily understand or appreciate that. But I think, again, like we talked about earlier, the specificness of where Jesus will be found, you know, to give you that comfort of forgiveness, life, and salvation, that's all there in the Old Testament, like we were just talking about, just pointing to that. Mm-hmm. Again, this is where I'm specifically located. This is specifically how I'm, like, for example, God gives specific rules about not killing people. Because, you know, human sacrifice was pretty common in the cultures around Israel. But all of a sudden, then you see Israel go down that path and they start sacrificing people, babies.
Yeah.
Like Manasseh did. He sacrificed his own kid. Right. And so, again, it's everything that the God of Israel is and does and says is in complete contradiction to everything else that's being said about by these other gods and these other religions. It's just upside down and backwards.
Could we say that holds true then for us today as well? I mean, what we do then is very different than what the other religions today do. Mm-hmm. I mean, it is all gift from God, and baptism, Lord's Supper, Spirit and the Word. These are the things that are given for us, and right. It is a very different kind of worship.
And I think that's an important point in the sense, when you read the Old Testament, the conflict isn't, you know, Abraham's really the first monotheist. I mean, that's what it makes him so strange to people, is that he doesn't believe in gods, plural, or a god and a goddess. He just believes in this one God, Elohim, Adonai, you know, Lord God. That's it. And this God doesn't have a temple. He doesn't have statues, none of that stuff. He's not located on any one patch of dirt. And that's, I think we don't appreciate. That's really how strange it was for any of these cultures in the ancient Near East to hear this people show up and say, well, we just worship one God. Okay, where's your God? Well, everywhere. Okay, but if we wanted to see him, well, no, you can't see him. He's everywhere. I mean, he's somewhere sometimes, but you got to be there. You just got to be there. That's really strange. But for us today, to your point, we don't have that problem necessarily because monotheism, the belief in one God, is kind of spread through Islam, Judaism, and Christianity to the whole world. And so if you go to Africa, for example, and people worship their ancestors, you know, you just laugh at them. You're so primitive. You know, that's so absurd that you would worship your ancestors. Here, come over here and worship this one God that actually has three people, but it's one, but it's three. And you actually have to eat him to be saved. Like, it just doesn't compute for us anymore to have that conversation. It's right. More like you said, along the lines of, well, we all believe in God. Or if within Christian circles, well, we all believe Jesus is our Savior. True. And then, you know, where is that for us? Where is that located? Mm-hmm. Is it real? Is it true? Or is it, you know, an illusion? Is it just a sign? Is it a phantom, you know, image? Just kind of points us, again, it's a history lesson.
Yeah.
Take it or leave it. Or it is really, you know, it is Christian science fiction where it's not the bread and wine anymore. It actually is flesh and blood. And that bread and wine just disappear.
Poof. Magic.
We're re-sacrificing Jesus.
Hocus pocus. Magic.
Welcome to Magic Land. Or as we call it, the Mass. Sacrifice of the Mass, sorry. But that's the thing, is that's what we're looking for, is the locatedness of God, the four-you-ness of it.
Well, and that kind of brings us back to all the way back around to our hymn, because in the very first verse, water, blood, and spirit crying by their witness, testifying mm-hmm. to the one whose death-defying life has come with life for all. So these things are speaking to us about Christ. They are giving mm-hmm. us Christ. I mean,
first of all, that's why this is an awesome hymn, because notice it's not us crying out about his water, blood, and spirit, which it would be a great Methodist hymn, referring back to a previous podcast. But this is a really solid Lutheran hymn because it starts off not with us, but with the water, blood, and the spirit crying and testifying. It's their witness, not our witness, then, that is going to draw us into Christ and the life, the Christian life in Christ, the baptized life. I think it's fantastic.
Yeah.
And notice what we're talking about. Life has come for all. And then we jump down into the next one. It's about death. But again, it's that reversal. We talk about that Christianity is this reversal of this understanding that, well, we're dead, we're trying to figure out how to live. Or that we're alive, but trying not to die.
Yeah. And a few weeks ago, we talked about the personification of death in hymns. And here we see personification of life. Life has mm-hmm. come. Who, you know, and we know exactly who life is. It's Christ. He is the one who has come for us. And death is this raging flood that seeks to destroy us.
It's a great image.
In the second verse. Yeah,
it is. Especially in the baptismal life, in the way he plays with this imagery of flood language.
Yeah, that we are buried in the watery grave of our baptism, and yet at the same time, we're carried across the flood that is death.
Yeah. You're crazy. Yeah. I can't remember if it was Gillespie and I were talking about this, or if I was talking about this with Pastor Manum in Colorado anyway. Last week, that's where it was. I was in Colorado last week. I was talking with Pastor Manum's group about this, is that, you know, Christianity, when it's a religion, imagines that Jesus is a lifeguard. And then we jump in the water, and we get in trouble, and we start to drown, and he swims out and he rescues us and brings us back up to shore and revives us. or that Christianity is like we're in a boat with Jesus and we keep jumping in the water, but it's shark-infested waters. And Jesus keeps yelling at us, you know, what are you doing, stupid? It's shark-infested waters. And he jumps in, he pulls us out, right? And I said, those are interesting, but that's not how it works. According to the Bible, we're drowning. We swim out. You know, Jesus basically says, don't go out in the water because there's a storm coming. It's a hurricane. There's shark-infested waters, and they haven't eaten in days. And there's doesn't matter how strong of a swimmer you are, you're going to drown. And so everybody gets out of the water except us, and we run right back into the water. And of course, we get out there and we start to drown. And Jesus rushes into the current and he swims out to us, and everybody's waiting for him to rescue us and bring us back to shore. But instead, he goes under first and doesn't come back up. And then I drown and don't come back up. And everybody turns around and goes, what was that all about? That was what just happened. And on the lifeguard stand is a note from Jesus that says, in my death, he will live. That's how Christianity works. Not when it's a religion of Jesus saving us before we have to die and, you know, bailing us out of our troubles, but instead Jesus actually having to die for us and go through death for us so that, yeah, you actually do have to die. That's the mechanism of salvation, is you have to die and you will be pulled under by the current of this death's raging flood, but that in being pulled under by the current, you're in that watery grave where you die. That's your baptismal life. That only by dying, only by being drowned by the flood, can you be saved by the flood. Drowned by the flood of sin and death, saved by the flood of baptism, water, blood, and spirit.
Right. And we, in that way, we actually see death loses all of its power versus being saved from never dying, right. In which case death is still out there and still has its power, and we're still trying to avoid it and be saved from it rather than... Christ goes headlong into it and says, I'm just going to destroy it. I'm going to die, and I'm going to come back from the dead, and it's going to be done.
Imagine that imagine Groundhog's Day, but every day you're going to die. And so every morning when you wake up, you know, before 24 hours is up, I'm going to die. And like the first couple weeks or maybe even months, it's traumatic. But at a certain point, you're just going to become reserved to the fact that you're going to wake up tomorrow morning, no matter what happens or how you die, but you still have to die. And that's a horrible, cursed life that will drive you to become a nihilist, you know, or a fatalist, I'm sorry, versus knowing, well, I'm going to die one time, but that one time is just a comma, that my life is my life in Christ and always has been. Even before I could even speak the name of Jesus or understood what that meant, Jesus was still my Jesus. He was still my Savior. There's never been a time, and again, even I as an atheist who was baptized at 27, there was never a time I wasn't in Christ, because like Ephesians says, I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.
Right.
I was just being stubborn, apparently. but that means then that it's not about how many times do I have to die before I get to heaven, but rather you're going to die one time. But that's just, it's not, that's the end. But the sense of, no, you're alive, and you're alive now in Christ. There's going to be a comma where you take a breath, and that's called death. And then you're going to be called out of the grave. That's the next breath. And so the only thing that stands between life and life eternal is a breath, a comma. That's it. And that's ultimately then what we're saying is that, yeah, death will overwhelm you, and it will kill you. It will drown you. But it's only a breath. And that actually in the drowning itself, you'll be saved from death. And so you'll be scared for a moment, but then everything will be okay, versus having to be scared every single day and knowing it's never going to be okay because you're just going to have to die over and over and over again.
Well, that's a fantastic image. What else about this hymn do you want to talk about?
Verse 3, Jesus goes ahead of us like we talked about. And then I love the imagery that he pulls out with the flood language and the language of water and blood. And just, you can dig into this for days and chew on it, actually. It's a very chewy hymn. And this goes back to what we were actually talking about, is that the reason that God gives us a tangible gospel, he gives us the water and he gives us the bread and the wine, he even gives us a preacher, is because, as Luther said, sin makes us stupid. And if God doesn't say, it's right here in front of you, here, hold it, here, bite down on it, here, you know, feel it pour over you, we'll go find another sacrament. We'll go invent sacraments for ourselves that please us. Always, you know.
Right.
You know, we talk about this in the terms of, I don't like the wine at church. I don't like the bread at church. So let's have Kool-Aid and sea salt vinegar potato chips instead. You know, as long as we're faithful, you know. So God says, here, take and drink, take and eat, right? And we were like, well, you know, not taken literally, that could mean just about anything, couldn't it?
And why does it, yeah, and we constantly want to ask, why do we have to do it this way? Why, right. God, why do we have to do it this way?
Exactly.
Why is this the way that you made it?
You know,
why is this how you're giving Christ to us?
That yeah. back and forth, too, is just how the new man in Christ battles against the old Adam. Is the new man's like, yeah, give me more Jesus. And the old man's like, no, give me more me. Because we recognize right. that Jesus is the end of us. And we don't want to die. Yeah. And that's the thing about this hymn that digs into this deeply is at no point does Starkey turn it around and say, okay, now here's all the stuff that we're going to do. You know, we went down into death, but then we were pulled out of death by baptism. Now get cracking. But instead, it's all the language of death and resurrection. It's all the language of death and life. And life overcoming death. And so none of it can be about us because we can't overcome our own dying. You know, and you know, the thing that we call life is usually just us trying not to die on a daily basis. That's why there's so many laws, because there's so many of us trying not to die.
Yeah, it's amazing that he never gets to the point where he says, okay, now go do this.
Right.
Which I don't suppose there's anything wrong with that. I mean, you can look at Dear Christians, One and All Rejoice.
Right.
You know, Luther gets to that towards the end, and Christ himself says right. it to us. But it is this hymn is strictly about justification. I mean, he doesn't talk about us at all and right. what we do in any possible way.
Mm-hmm.
I love verse 4, where God his two-edged sword unsheathing
yeah.
by his spirit life is breathing. Mm-hmm. I mean, right next to each other, we have yeah. God being the slayer of death.
Yeah.
And destroying something, and at the very same moment, giving us life.
And it's a very Old Testament, Old Testamenty image, and we talked about this before too. That with the softening of Christianity, it's made it, I think, difficult for some people to get a grip or in the congregation because it's just, and by that I mean men, or at least some men, because especially if you read the Old Testament, God is presented as this warrior. Because like I was saying earlier, every war was a religious war between our God and your God and you know, which patch of earth is more holy. And so there is that, what do you want to say, that warrior image there throughout. It's constant. And
yeah.
We've talked about this when we talked about the last hymn, that pre-modern hymns were very much about Jesus conquering, vanquishing sin, death, and the devil. And then personifying that for us. So it's chewy. It's something you can get your hands around. And when we lost that rich imagery, that language, that rich poetry, we also lost that tangible, that concrete, real, tangible Christianity. But yeah. it also coincided with us having to struggle less to live. And so as we have, you know, struggled less and become more and more wealthy, we then also don't need a warrior God anymore. We need a therapist, you know, or what do I want to say, a psychiatrist to prescribe medications for us. You know, we don't need a God who cleaves death with a sword, because that sounds too much like other gods. And we don't want to confuse yeah. our God with Odin or something.
Let's not be so violent. Yeah.
Yeah. Let's be so violent. And then like you said too, this simultaneously, it's the spirit breathing life after, you know, it's like something that should be sprayed on the side of a van in 1978. Like it's a Led Zeppelin cover.
That's awesome.
You know, and I think that's why it's funny to us, because we've just lost the language. We've lost that Old
yeah.
Testament, which is interesting then, because if the New Testament is what it is, which is simply a commentary in the Old Testament saying, no, it was actually about Jesus the whole time. And we can prove it. Why is it that when we read the New Testament, then we read, it's like when Jesus goes in and overturns the money changers' tables in the temple. And we think, well, that's Jesus got angry for a second, but he's really this kind
yeah,
of
yeah.
you know, hippy-dippy love guru.
Right.
But if you read the Old Testament, if that's the same God, then of course Jesus acts that way, because right. that's how God acts. He is a person. He has personality.
Yeah.
And and then if you don't translate that to the, you know, again, in Luther's baptismal rite, it's an exorcism. It says it right there at the beginning. This is an exorcism. But again, we can't use that language in modern society because, you know, that's not, we shouldn't say those things about babies. You know,
right.
Babies are pure and beautiful and aren't possessed by evil spirits.
How dare you say that about my newborn child?
And that's supernatural mumbo jumbo.
In the Old Testament, I love the image of the great prophet Elijah. Mm-hmm. And how much do we talk about this? We should talk about it more, I think. But he comes along and slaughters like 800 false priests one day next to the river.
Right.
And he is such a warrior prophet. Right. I mean, this is incredible. Well,
just read the book. Just read Judges.
Yeah.
I mean, everybody in Judges is a warrior. I mean, it's crazy.
Yeah.
But we've lost that because Jesus died for everybody. So stop thinking of God that way. You know, but again, in the Old Testament, God is not fighting a real God. He's fighting death. That's really what the fight is against. When God faces down Pharaoh at the Red Sea, that's really what the battle is about, is who has control over death and life. And whoever has control over death and life is God. And so Pharaoh, I'm going to throw you in the water. And if you come back, you're God. And if you don't, I win, you know. And that's always the joke about Egyptian chariots. You shouldn't ever buy Egyptian chariots because they don't float.
That's awesome. Well, so and it goes back to our...
Hilarious.
Yeah.
But I think that gives us traction in the present tense when we talk about the baptismal life, is that when we talk about how do you use your baptism, for example... that sounds so foreign to most people when you say that. Use your baptism. In the same way that you hold up a cross to ward off a vampire, you hold up your baptism to ward off sin and death, whatever that may look like. Hmm. Or, you know, and again, it's when someone comes to you and presents to you a God, even if it's the name of Jesus, you know, it's another God disguised as Jesus, your baptism is that thing that allows you to hold up and go, what you're giving me isn't actually Jesus. It's a cardboard cutout of Jesus, but it's not actually Jesus because I'm baptized. I'm a child of God. My sins are forgiven. This is my confirmation. And someone says, well, no, it's not enough that you're baptized. There's all these other things you have to do too. That's how you use your baptism. Or if someone curses you, you know, during your day or says you're a sinner and you shouldn't even set foot in a church. Or you're just bothered by life in general. And you're like, I don't know, you know, is God punishing me? Have I done something? Or, you know, is someone doing something to me? It's like, no, even when you have those kinds of thoughts, you just hold up your baptism. That's God's answer to that question of what have I done? You're baptized. That's what's been done to you. That's how you use your baptism. That's concrete. That's real. Versus, well, you were baptized in the past and... You know, as long as you mind your P's and Q's as you go, when you die, that's kind of your golden ticket. You know, but don't lose the golden ticket. And then that, again, that becomes Christianity. Baptism is this golden ticket, but you got to hold on to it. And there's going to be a whole bunch of people come along and try and steal the golden ticket from you or trick you out of it. But if you can hold on to that golden ticket till death, you get to go see the chocolate factory. I'm dropping some deep analogies tonight.
These are phenomenal. Yeah. The chocolate factory. Oh, heaven.
Oh, heaven.
Overflowing with
That's right.
chocolate.
And Oompa Loompas. All the angels are Oompa Loompas.
What's your email address again, Pastor exactly. Riley?
Coffee by Gillespie at.
I am paying attention.
Gillespie's like, what are they emailing me about?
Exactly. New orders.
Yes.
But that's the thing about good Lutheran hymns, great Lutheran hymns, they're concrete and they're real because they're grounded with water and blood and the work of the Spirit, that there's a preacher standing up there in front of you. There's bread and wine up there. There's the water. And the hymns then point to that reality. Because that's really what hymns are for, is when we come together as a congregation, when we're brought together, we're singing to each other as much as we're singing to the, you know, our neighbors outside the walls of our church. We're preaching to each other as much as we're preaching to those who are outside the walls of our church. And the hymns then have to not point at us primarily, but point at where Jesus is located for us.
Yeah.
Because if you think that that's a simple thing and you only need to, you know, focus on that once every 6 months or something, just hang around a church. That's all you got to do. Just hang around a church. You know, again, I've got people that have been members here since they were born. They're 83 years old. They don't miss church. Couldn't tell you the words of institution to save their life. You know, I don't fault them for that. I'm just using that as an example that you hear it all the time, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's sinking in. You know.
So you better keep coming.
Yeah, that's right. Otherwise, you're going to think that you can worship God in nature and you're going to meet a grizzly bear. And grizzly bear.
And that's what that means. You better keep coming. Not like.
That's right.
Oh, otherwise you're this horrible person. There's no way you can get into heaven because you missed a Sunday. Right. But no, you better keep coming because it's where you're receiving life.
Right. And that's also in the hymn that the church is called the Ark of Life because Christ is our life. Right. And that's the difference between like, why do I have to go to church on Sunday? Why is baptism? Why do we make such a big deal about that? Why do we have to have communion every Sunday? Why do our hymns have to be about Jesus? Because if you go out in the woods and, you know, and you're reminded of how awesome God is and how great God is, and then a grizzly bear eats you, that's not the Ark of Life. that's a food chain. The
claws of death.
That's right.
That's the food chain. And you are food.
You are not the apex predator. No. Versus when you enter into, and even on a smaller scale, as I like to recount, this is a great joke that my elder and his family had to leave right after communion. And because they had an event and they got pulled over for speeding on their way. And so the next week I said, you know, one of the great things about church is that you'll never get pulled over for speeding in church.
Ouch.
That's a good one,
but
too.
That's the difference between, yeah, again, the house of God, the church, is a place of forgiveness and grace and mercy and life and the means of life versus the world, which is always trying to take from you and always demanding that you do something else.
Have you been pulled over recently? You seem a little bitter about
that. That's right, exactly. No, I have not. Because I'm super paranoid all the time about it now. Not that I'm going to get pulled over, but that I have to go back to church and go, hey, funny story. You know how I've been making fun of you this whole time? How about forgive and forget? You know. Well, what did I want to say? Okay, maybe I got pulled over on the same stretch of highway that you did. Maybe. Hypothetically. You know. So no, I'm super paranoid. I'm always driving the speed limit now. I cruise control that's through 35 mile an hour speed zones.
Oh, that's hilarious.
But
well, in all seriousness, one of the other things I love about this hymn is actually that it is a new hymn written in the last 20 years. Because
right.
I do wonder if we start to get this idea that good hymns are old and
that's a good point.
Or that in order for it to be like not contemporary in the sense of, you know, bands and drums and whatnot, that it has to be an old hymn. But it's great to remember that we have wonderful hymns still being written, and they're going to continue to be written because this is the truth. This is what needs to be confessed in our church. And so we're going to continue to have good hymns written for us. Or maybe we write them ourselves.
Yeah. Well, that's the tradition, though. You see this with Gerhard and Bach and Nicolai and even Luther himself all the way to the present tense, is that there's always that thread there. It may not be a stream or a flood of composers, but it's a thread. It's always a thread because it's like one Lutheran theologian said, you know, the theology of the cross is a thin tradition, and sometimes it slows to a trickle or a drop, but it's always there. And regardless of whether, you know, Bach was hated in his day, he was vilified by his neighbors. You know, he had trouble keeping a job as a hymn writer. And so, you know, we laud him today, and rightly so. But in his own day, you think, how could anyone hate what he was doing? It's genius. Yeah. And yet, yeah, people just listen and went, nah, it's too innovative. It's too new. Why can't you play the old standards? You know?
Yeah.
And I think that's the thing is that there's, like you said, there's always going to be that thread there. There's always going to be that there. It's just a question of who's going to write it, where are they going to come from. And that time is coming quick where obviously we're going to be fallow for a while when the boomers start to get to a point where they can't work or just die. It's going to be a big loss for the church. And so yeah. maybe that's when God raises up prophets for us, so to speak. Or it's a time that we're going to lay fallow. But that's why we have hymns. Because no matter what the time is, whether we're, you know, bursting at the seams or we're the remnant, right. The hymns are there. And they'll right. always be there.
It's not something to be worried about, you know. I yeah. mean, I think people probably hear that and they're like, wait, what? There's a time coming when there aren't going to be a lot of people and there's going to be no money. And
yeah, it's called the Midwest. Yeah. Right. Present tense.
You can just go see it. Go visit it today.
Dateline now.
The churches are empty.
Yeah.
Welcome but to that, my but, life.
Oh, poor Glass.
What? Oh, I don't want a pity party. No, don't worry.
Oh, I thought you were reading Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy there for a second.
Come to Wyoming, everyone, because
Marvin,
our churches are
the depressed android.
All right. Well, off this is great. Off the rails, yeah.
Was it ever on? No. I'm not sure.
Deep references. Just keep Googling.
It's okay, everybody. I have no idea either. It's all right.
But we can bring it to a conclusion, I guess. It's completely crashed and burned at this point, so might as well just.
This was phenomenal. I thought it was great.
Our C-SPAN audience may have lost us at a certain point.
We're good. It's all about Jesus. All right, let's go.
It's all about Jesus. So yeah, check out Hymn 597. Dig into it. Do a study of it even sometime. But beautiful hymn. So thanks for listening and having fun with us, laughing with us, I hope. And we'll see you next week at the same bat time on the same bat channel. And our Lord Jesus Christ bless and keep you in his baptismal grace today and forever.
Amen.
See ya.
Bye-bye.
Higher Things thanks you for your support. Please continue to support the work we do with youth by going to our website at higherthings.org, clicking on the support, and donating securely through PayPal. Your gift helps us in our mission to support pastors, youth workers, and parents in daring our church's youth to be Lutheran. higherthings.org/support. Give today. We'll be right back.